Luke chapter 18. Wow. We were looking at this whole issue of last time, all the cliches that, sad to say, many of us in the church have propagated and produced over the last few decades. And they basically have been used more than the gospel, which is clear in scripture. The truth of the gospel is clear in the word of God, but we haven't taught it really at the church as a whole. Many people have entered into the so-called church through the cliche and through various and seemingly endless church formulas. And I think behind all these cliches and formulas is just a desire to get people in. It doesn't really matter how they are. Just get them in the door. We can work on reformation after they get inside the church, but that's not God's plan. Is get them in any way you can. And again, misusing passage, going to the highways and byways and the hedges to compel them to come in. That again is not a passage relative to just get people through the door and then we can reform them once they get in. That's not what it's taught. That's not what it's teaching. That's not it. Again, it becomes another formula or a cliche, and there's so many of them. And we dealt with the issue of forcing people to say things, to repeat things, to follow after me, all these worthless formulas and cliches, because all you need to do is look at the landscape. Anyone that really wants to be objective and fair to reality, regardless whether you want to be objective to it, it is just that. There isn't this great outpouring of the message of the gospel. That there is no huge amount of believers that are filling the churches. That's not even nowhere near the truth. In fact, and I told you this before it happened, that during the economic times in the past, it would cause people to go to the church, which was hypocrisy there too. It was some intent to get God to help them during the time to keep or maintain what they have at the fear of losing it. And now, with the multitudes having lost everything, they're staying away from the church. And from what I've been seeing and hearing, a lot of people have abandoned the church because of their wealth. Now, they still go to Disneyland. They still go to Magic Mountain, if that's still in business. They still go to these amusement places, and they go to movie theaters. They may cut back, but they still go. But they cut out church, and so now they go to churches that are closer to them or no church at all. And this is a trend. I already said it was going to happen, and I'm sure others have saw it too and said the same thing, but, you know, the newspaper said it, not that I needed to see it in the newspaper and hear it from the media. I already knew it was coming because people are people. And they're going to secure that which is important to them during times of economic downturn. And we dealt with, again, the issue of the cliches and the issue of all these formulas which have failed. And I gave you 10 points, 10 things that the churches have done in their attempt to sidestep the gospel. I'm not going to go through them again. I dealt with that extensively. But I will say again, as I did in closing last time, the last three decades in particular have revealed the greatest failed experiment in a church. We have padded many pews, but with multitudes of lost individuals who know not the Lord. And it's all come in the past, and it has for some time, that these people are not believers. And when we get into the latter part of Luke's chapter, we're going to see again that the Lord put the nail right on the head, and it's with this rich young ruler, and something that the Lord said to his disciples, it just struck a chord in my mind. And I almost went over it and went past it. Went, wait a minute, let's back up here and see what the Lord said. Because what the Lord told his disciples and what the disciples told the Lord, is an evidence that what he told them, the prerequisite of salvation and discipleship, is they not only understood it intellectually, but they understood it by their actions. And we seem to think that that was for them, but not for us. Wrong. We padded the pews, but we lost people. They are neither holy nor righteous, have little or no concern for the word whatsoever. They can't possibly be saved. And we haven't given the word. So it's not like we want it and they don't. We don't want it either in leadership. And then we take these same lost but religious people and put them in positions in the so-called church and say, why do you call it the so-called church? Because it's not really the church. If it's not established God's way, it's not God's church. But we put them in the so-called church, these fake so-called converts, and we spend our time trying to make them believe what they are when they're not. And then down the road, when the sinfulness comes out of them, you know, because you can be religious and not saved, as we've seen time and time again. I mean, the example of the Pharisee ought to tell us that. The example of the rich young ruler ought to tell us that. The behavior of the Jews at that time should be able to tell us that. You could be religious. We get to Isaiah, the first chapter. I mean, they were going through the God-given rituals and truth that God instructed them to do. They didn't know the Lord at all. So being religious is no indication the person is saved. So you got all these religious lost people in positions within the church, and then when they start making these decisions which have nothing to do with the Bible, and we're so busy trying to give them assurance of the salvation they don't possess, and then when these people who have been nothing but a poison to the true church, they grow in their positions and in their deception to destroy many local churches. And they're instrumental in, as I said, the way of a new paradigm churches, so-called, throughout our age. These people are in colleges and seminaries. And I know this personally, that the screening process for many of these people in colleges and seminaries are pretty much nothing. Again, we have in the college and seminary ranks, our motto is bring them in at any cost. That should be the motto, because primarily that's been our behavior. Just get them in. If a person wants to go to college or seminary, get them in. Because it's really not about them. It's about what they bring, which is cash. As one man said, cash is king. Must be. All right. Verse 13 again. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can guarantee you that when a genuine work of the Holy Spirit is upon the heart of an individual, the last thing that will be remotely required will be some kind of cliche or formula. You'll never see that or need that. People, in fact, will jettison that nonsense away as fast as they possibly can for the work of God. They want to see a work of the Spirit. They don't want to see a formula. And so, what was the conclusion of the parable that the Lord gave? And it's very important that we see the conclusion to it. And the conclusion deals with not only both of these men in their character, in their posture, in the things that they said, but the conclusion of the truth according to Christ. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what the Pharisee said to himself and what others thought of him as they saw him. That's not important. It doesn't matter, you know, whether we can snatch a couple of sentences from a verse and create a whole false doctrine and cliche out of it all without really looking at the context of what this man was saying and doing, because both are there. This man certainly was broken over his sin and he went to the Lord. It only matters what heaven's conclusion is. So what is heaven's conclusion? I tell you, this man being the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, or other than the other. Okay? And here's the reason. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So this repentant publican, crushed by the weight of his own sinfulness before God, knowing his utter unworthiness before this righteous God, and knowing that he had no means to be propitiated without God, he cried out for the mercy of God. He knew he was naked and open before God. He knew it. He had no ability by any means of merit to present himself to God, and certainly would not be so utterly foolish and proud as the Pharisee was. I mean, he was totally, totally different than the Pharisee. It is also interesting to note that both men went home eventually, but only one of them went home justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. And that's not to imply that the Pharisee was already justified. That's not that people may think that, but they're not reading their Bible aright. Jesus said that the repentant publican went home justified rather than the other, which means, of course, that the Pharisee was not justified and never was justified, no matter what his self-congratulatory praise and traditional religious works meant to him and others. It meant nothing to God, nor were they the means or evidence of anything that was salvific. So he thought himself to be wonderful and marvelous and fantabulous and everything, but thank you, God. That too, he gave God, you know, honorable mention, giving honor to God kind of nonsense, but that meant nothing to the Lord. Now, we learned the latter part of this verse when we were in Luke 14:11. Okay. It all connects. Sure, it was a different situation, but the issue of pride was the matter there as it is here. Same thing. So let's go back. Chapter 14, verse 11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And what did we say back then? Okay. In this passage is a warning and a blessing. If a person shall exalt himself, meaning to lift up one's self, which is pride. Okay. This statement was a direct rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees who did nothing but exalt themselves before everyone. That was back in chapter 14. And so what is the warning here? Well, those who lift themselves up will be abased. The word abased means be brought down to the place devoid of all haughtiness and pride, which in one sense could be a good thing if you learn from that experience. If you don't learn from it, then it was a judgment. And I said back then that this verse also has Old Testament support. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So before God brings a person down to ruin, that person's heart is filled with pride. But before honor or lifting up, the person is brought low. And Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Honor, dignity will bring that person up. God will uplift that person. A man's haughtiness will bring him to a place of humiliation and abasement. A person's humility, which is produced by a true understanding of one's state before God, will bring that person to honor and glory. And this was a hard lesson for these men to hear, let alone to change their ways and to do it. In fact, they didn't do it. And I said, I believe back then and further on, the more we see Jesus' teachings deal specifically with the heart of these men, the more hardened they get in their religion and in their pride and in their haughtiness. They're not broken, and they're not going to be broken. They are more and more entrenched in their resistance against the truth. Now, back to Luke 18. So we see more and more they become more and more hardened and resistant to truth and more fortressed and buttressed in their own religion. And in doing that, they shut themselves out even to a greater degree to any hope of redemption. Now, clearly in Luke 18, the same matter applies. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee was full of himself and his pride and worthless religious traditions, while the repentant publican was totally humble in spirit and was brought to a place of right standing or righteousness before God. So the Pharisee just went home, but the publican went home propitiated. He went home justified. He went home saved. He went home with a declared righteous standing before God. And let me just say something about this man here. It just came to mind. And this is true of any true conversion. The man said to be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner. Now, just stick with me with common sense for a second, because it will only take that. If the man is asking God to have mercy upon him and to propitiate in his behalf because he's a sinner, do you think that after this man received the mercy and propitiation, he would keep sinning? The very fact he's crying out to God for mercy because he was a sinner, doesn't mean he's going to continue in his sin if he receives mercy. He's crying out to God to end this state of sin in his life. I just wanted to throw it in there because it's very important. I mentioned last time that I heard many, many men who knew better. I remember when I attended Liberty Baptist College back then instead of seminary, university, whatever it is. It looks like a Greek Coliseum now. But I remember Jerry would say every week in his preaching, you've made Jesus your Savior, now you made him Lord. Now make him Lord. And I would notice the same people would come down every week for prayer. Now, a lot of that was for the cameras, of course, simply because, you know, 80, 90% of those people that came down, I was there sitting in the front row. So I saw it every week for years. They would always, the same people would come down every week. They had different clothes on, and you couldn't catch it sitting at home watching it on TV. The camera be panned way back, so you could just see people walking down the aisles, and they would do side shots, people walk down the aisles. But I was there, and so I'm like, this woman, this is like the 15th time she done came down here. And she's smiling. Why do these people keep coming down? I ask them, why do they come down? Well, they made Jesus their Savior. But wait a minute, hold on here. Now, my Bible tells me, and so does yours, that Jesus came to what? Save his people from what? From their sins, not to their sins. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Listen, if Jesus is your Savior, what did he save you from? Am I missing something? If Jesus is your Savior, what did he save you from? He didn't save you in your sins. He saved you from your sins. That's why he came. That's what he said in Luke's gospel. He didn't come to save you in your sins. I don't get it. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, you want to stay in there. Why would you need to be saved from your lost state if it wasn't a necessity to turn from it? What is he your Savior of? Would he save you from hell? Well, don't you think that's a bit selfish? So you could still live like a heathen, but you're not going to hell? Well, if you're still living like a heathen, as I said last time, what's the difference? There is no difference. There's no difference at all. And there's no salvation apart from regeneration. Because no salvation, there is no salvation that doesn't regenerate. So the idea that you can be a believer and be a heathen at the same time is ridiculous. Matthew Henry said the following, quoting the Pharisee, thought that if one of them must be justified and not the other, certainly it must be he rather than the publican. No, said Christ, I tell you, I affirm it with the utmost assurance and declare it to you with the utmost concern. I tell you, it is the publican rather than the Pharisee. The proud Pharisee goes away, rejected of God. His thanksgivings are so far from being accepted that they are an abomination. He is not justified. His sins are not pardoned, nor is he delivered from his condemnation. He is not accepted as righteous in God's sight, because he is so righteous in his own sight. But the publican, upon this humble address to heaven, obtains the remission of his sins, and he whom the Pharisee would not set with the dogs of his flock, God sets with the children of his family. The reason given for this is because God's glory is to resist the proud and to give grace unto the humble. Number one, proud men who exalt themselves are rivals with God, and therefore they shall certainly be abased. Now, we saw that in so many passages in Luke's gospel, that all these men without Christ were his enemies. They were his rivals. They were the chief rival to righteousness. They were the ones who were standing in the way of the people entering into the straight gate and narrow way. This is what Matthew Henry was saying, in essence. They are rivals with God. They're constantly trying to dismiss the Lord publicly, to catch him in lies, to trap him in his words for the express purpose of diminishing his character and his preaching before the people. They were rivals. They hated him. And therefore, they had to be abased, and they would be. Not too many years after this. Number two, humble men who abase themselves are subject to God, and they shall be exalted. See, a humble person submits to God. They're not trying to debate this. They're not debating whether I should submit myself to God. They don't need anyone to tell them that. If you know who God is, you're going to submit to him. This isn't, I got to have someone tell me to submit to God. Really? And God is not sufficient to tell you that? That you need to be reminded of to be submitted to God? Wow. I don't know who God is in the relationship, if that be true. God has preferment in store for those that will take it as a favor, not for those that demand it as a debt. I mean, God has in store for those the wonders and beauty of justification and grace, who simply take it as a means of justification and grace, as opposed to saying that God owes them something like the Pharisee. I'm this, I'm that, thank you, God, give me what I supposedly want. I've earned the right to righteousness. Nope, sorry, haven't. Haven't done it. He shall be exalted into the love of God, and communion with him shall be exalted into a satisfaction in himself, and exalted as last, as high as heavens. See how the punishment answers the sin. He that exalted himself shall be abased. See how the recompense answers the duty. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. See also the power of God's grace in bringing good out of evil. The publican had been a great sinner, and out of the greatness of his sin was brought the greatness of his repentance. See, on the contrary, the power of Satan's malice in bringing evil out of good. It was good that the Pharisee was no extortioner nor unjust, but the devil made him proud of this to his ruin. See, well, let me just move on. Verse 14 again, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Any effort, no matter individually or group, that has any self in it as a means of righteousness and or justification is not, has never been, and will never be from the Lord. Never. As I've said, if I could have zoomed in and got this, I could see it from here, this really tiny, real small point of this pencil. If that much self is involved in you and your alleged righteousness, it's enough to keep you from being righteous. And there's a lot of that going around. and all these cliches and people coming into the so-called church by the doorway of other people, other than through the brokenness of their sinfulness. None of that is of God. None of it. None of it. I was listening. It was a clip, because I can't take false teaching more than a minute, but Osteen Jr. was saying that Jesus Christ died so that you could live an abundant life, and, you know, the same old rhetoric that was being taught in the 50s and the 60s. All that then was renounced as heresy. You know, I mean, all that was renounced for what it truly was. No one would give that nonsense the time of day. I mean, all that old lie. And so he's just proud and puffed up and telling people this lie, that Jesus came to give you abundant life, and the abundant life means that, you know, more than just having a good home and a good job and whatnot, and he wants you to live in abundance and to make more money. And that's just, and, you know, my family gave me this newspaper, and the media was kind of miffed at Paul and Jan's, that blasphemous network. That's what TBN should stand for. The fact that they travel the world with their false gospel is really no gospel. It's a not another gospel, as Paul said in Galatians 1, that they travel the world in a $26 million jet. And I read the article, and there was another article that another bunch of Christian bands were coming to town, and, you know, I read that story, and it was so ridiculous, I won't even dignify the contradictions and all that. But the thing that struck me the most about reading both those stories was this fact. It really proves what I've been, the point I've been making for at least 20 years. And that is that if the issue isn't the jet, the issue isn't all these bands, the so-called Christian bands come into town and playing music that it's not really Christian, but they call it that. And if they don't want just believers hearing it, they want unbelievers hearing it, as if whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is the doctrine. The issue isn't whether Paul and Jan have a $26 million jet. I don't care if they got a Saturn rocket or a moon lander. I don't care if they have the Mars lander or doggone the space shuttle. I don't care about that stuff. The issue to me is their doctrine. And the fact is that you can find hundreds of thousands of people dumb enough and deceived enough to support an out-out lie and heresy and blasphemy from a man who declared himself to be God on television. That's the issue, not the jet. I could care less about the jet. I care about their false doctrine. But the very fact that you could have people support this man, and one guy at the gym, he was happy to see me till I think I knew it was coming on one of the next programs. And I said, I think my sock or something has more righteousness than Paul and Jan together. And that he stopped talking to me, walks around me now like I'm not even in. I'm pretty big enough. You can't miss me. So I might corral him in the corner. How you doing? I might just do that, you know. But how can you sit there and give money to a man who calls himself a god, and then you claim you believe the Bible? You a lie, the truth ain't in you. The same thing with all these bands. We've had another failed experiment with all these Christian rock bands. People flock to them because it appeals to the flesh. These folks do not want to sit under sound doctrine. They want to sit under flesh, and that's where they're going. It's the teaching, the absence of it, or the manipulating of it. Either way, it all appeals to flesh. And people flock to it. They're just proving what I've been saying and others for thousands of years before I became a human being. It's amazing. And all that is self. It thrives on self. You know, OC wants you to believe that Jesus died for you. It's about you and your success. He made $75 million last year. I guess, you know, he's the model for that heresy. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for a soul? I don't care if he made $75 million. with all these people struggling to try to make ends meet, including myself and my family, many other men who I've been talking to, many men, you would tell me 35 missionaries on the field, and a lot more than that having to come back from the field, and pastors who have served faithfully and wonderfully did nothing more or less than to preach the word of God, and people are running away from their flocks, and you have all these huge, and I'm getting even word from these so-called huge mega churches are dropping people from their roles and abandoning salaries and whatnot, but the preachers aren't taking cuts in anything, and they're still flying around. You're in an economic crisis. I've said this for months now, that the church is not doing what the church should be doing. This is the greatest time, the greatest moment for the Church of Jesus Christ, if one exists, to take all that income and resource and give it away. They're not doing it. They're hoarding it. It's just that simple. And I dare anyone to tell me anything different. It's the truth. They're all hoarding their stuff, just like the world, because, and we'll get to it with the rich young ruler. And maybe you'll agree, maybe not, and it really doesn't matter, but it's there. But all this self is the focus. And if you tell all these people for the last 20, 30 years that it's all about them, well, 20, 30 years later, you're going to have these people teach their children to teach other children it's all about them. And then when them gets challenged, them has to be supported and pampered and petted. And we're watching it. It's any self as a means of righteousness. And our justification is not, has never been, and will never be of the Lord. It isn't that the truth of the statement cannot be seen, but like so many people, and like so many of these simple truths, it is staring us in the face, and we simply do not want to see it or accept it. But that in no way eliminates the truth that any self-righteousness from any individual or group is not from the Lord at all. In fact, it is full of human pride and is an abomination before God. Now, many men have died to preach this truth, of course, starting with the Lord Jesus and many of his disciples who have suffered at the hands of self-righteous individuals and groups who did not want to lose their materialism and power, so they persecuted those who have exposed them. Nothing is changed at all, except the date. They're still doing it. They also did not want the possibility of losing their grip on the multitudes that they have deceived spiritually. So you come to the Lord as nothing and with nothing, and you stay nothing until you die, or else you are deceived. You don't come to the Lord as nothing, with nothing, in the terms of works and whatnot, and then 10, 15 years later, suddenly you discovered yourself. Well, what happened? See, we don't like the parable of the soils, the parable of the heart conditions. That's too personal. That's a powerful parable. We don't like that. We don't like it. People come, oh, they're excited. That group right there, they're excited. Yeah, but sooner or later, later or sooner, the persecution's coming. One form or another, subtly or overtly or covertly, it's coming. And they're going to drop that word. Do you have the others? Oh, they're happy too, but the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, lust of other things, strangle the word, and they become unfruitful. So they can sit and listen to the Bible for months and years. All the time, that word is being choked, quietly, secretly strangled. It's reality, according to God. Okay, we're moving on. Verse 15. And when they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, I've always been astonished about this incident, about the disciples' attitude towards children and Jesus' attitude towards children, because clearly it's different. And we saw that both in Matthew and Mark's gospel concerning the same event that the disciples had no patience with women or children. They just didn't have it. Now, you can read the gospels from the beginning to end. We're talking the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in regards to this incident here, that they really had no regard for the women, even when the women who were privileged to be the witnesses and the carrier of the news first about the resurrection, they dismissed him. The women came to his disciples, said, "The Lord is risen. We have seen." Man, they thought it was a tale. They didn't even believe him. But they really didn't have any tolerance towards women and children, or patience towards them. And if the views of women were as oppressive as they were during that time period, then certainly children fared not much better than the women. As one writer said, although children in Judaism of the time were deeply cherished, they were thought in some ways to be negligible members of society. Their place was to learn, to be respectful, and to listen. Or, as the common cliche is, children are to be what?
Seen and not heard.
See how that easy that was? See how the society hasn't much changed? Oh, but today's society, they definitely get heard and not seen. Well, they get heard and seen. And it gives me reason that maybe the cliche didn't have some validity to it. A lot of the junk that these kids are saying is so absurd, maybe they need to be quiet. But everything focuses upon the children. I'm not getting into that. But certainly the so-called church has rearranged reality by making everything child-focused, which has no truth in Scripture. None whatsoever. It is also interesting to note, by way of reminder, that you will find nothing of any act of kindness by any of Jesus' 12 disciples in all the Gospels towards women and children. You don't see anything they've ever done that was nice to women and children. I don't. Now, if you find one, let me know, and I'll correct myself, but I don't really find anything that they've done that was of a complimentary nature towards women and children. Yet, it was a child whom Jesus placed before them as an example to these apostles or disciples to emulate as far as humility and entrance into the kingdom of heaven was concerned. And you remember, of course, that we dealt with this in Luke and Mark and Matthew's gospel throughout the years, that when Jesus gave them, he put a child before them and said, if you don't enter into the kingdom as this child, you won't get in. And, you know, they just dismissed that. They wonder who's going to be the greatest. It was as if the child didn't even matter. They dismissed the whole thing. But the women loved Jesus. There's no question about that. You study the Gospels, the women loved him. They were loyal followers of the Lord. Children loved Jesus, and he loved them both. Yet the disciples tolerated neither. I don't know if it was jealousy or if it was just part of the culture. And I'm certain culture had a lot to do with it. Their hard hearts were so evident towards women and children. Children in Jesus' day were often brought to rabbis and elders to be blessed. So this wasn't anything that was so unusual. I mean, this, which makes their behavior even more repulsive, is that it wasn't an unusual thing during that time for parents that want to have their children blessed by placing their hands on the rabbis that placed their hands on them. They used to do it in the church when I first started going to the church, but that's all gone now. People don't want their children blessed. Now, of course, during certain times of year, people will line up all over the block to have their dog blessed and sprinkle water on, and their cows and chickens and snakes and lizards and gizzards and pterodactyls. They want the priest to sprinkle some purify water on them so they can bless their animals. But as far as the children, that rite or ritual or service is fast going the way of the Stegosaurus. People don't want their children touched by the preacher. They don't want to be blessed by the preacher or the Lord. They had nothing to do with any one of them. Just leave us alone. Tell your baby to touch the TV screen. So mothers and fathers brought their infants and little children to Jesus so that he could lay his hands on them and pray for them in the same manner as any other parent would do to a rabbi. And it was a special and wonderful gesture for Jesus to do. Of course, being God the Son made it much more relevant and special than some rabbi, good or bad rabbi. And it was also wonderful that the parents of these children loved their children so much that they wanted Jesus to lay his hands upon them and pray for them. Nothing wrong with that. But remember, and again, I'll make the same note that I did here as I did in Mark and Matthew's gospel. Not a single parent brought a child to the disciples. They never asked the disciples to do pray for their kids. It's sad that so few parents want to bring their children anywhere near Jesus today. And I do not believe that what we are witnessing here in this text is the same attitude that is seen at our age, where we see the drop off the kids at church kind of thing while I play golf or go to the beach on Sunday. That's not what's at play here. We're just going to drop off the kids and let them go to church. In fact, a lot of the surveys I've been reading from all these surveys, you know, and let me just for a moment talk about the surveys. I'm not really one for surveys. Would you read? No, be quiet for a second. I'm not really much for surveys that just pop up. You know, the so-called, I'm just making this highlight, the National Religious Authority Survey Poll. There's no such organization. At least maybe I'm wrong. It might be one tomorrow, now that I mention it. And we took a survey across the country of 18, well, we weren't going to tell you the 18 people. We just took a survey across the country. And they said this. No, if you have an organization that's been surveying people for, you know, 10, 15 years, and their data is pretty much the same or worse or better, they may tend to be more credible than some fly-by-night company, you know, that just pops up and decides that they want to get in the bandwagon of, you know, being on the news and being counted as credible when they just started last night. Okay. Now, what's interesting, the point I'm bringing, is that there is a marked drop-off of kids being in church, okay, parents and children being in church. But the thing is that for those parents that still drop off their children to church while they indulge in their carnality and whatever, is that they seem to think, and this is the thing that's astonishing to me, never could figure this out because it's of the sheer hypocrisy and stupidity of it, they think it's important for their children to have moral grounding by way of the church. Well, what about yours, moral grounding? Well, that's they think that the church is for children. And then when the children have a little moral grounding, we yank them out of there before they bring home too much Jesus and salvation and righteousness and justification and judgment. Oh, they got enough grounding. So they have their views of what the church ought to be doing. And true to the dumbness of the church, so-called, she's listening to them. It's incredible to watch this stuff, but it's happening for decades. I've seen it for decades. So the parents think that the church exists to help ground their children in morals. And what sense would it make for them to come home to a person like you that demonstrates the exact opposite of everything that the church teaches? And then you want to get on the church's case if the church teaches the child true morality according to the Bible. And so when they see you smoking pot or doing crack or drinking, acting a fool, and they said, you need to stop sinning, then you want to slap them across the room or send them to a timeout forever because you don't want to hear about it. Well, you sent them to church. Well, isn't that important to you too? See the stupidity behind this stuff? The parents brought the children to Jesus. You didn't see the parents kick the child out the house, go to Jesus. The parents brought their children to Jesus and believed that Jesus could and would bless and pray for their children. And the faith of the parent was demonstrated in that they trusted the care of their children to Jesus. If the parents didn't care for Jesus, do you think they would bring their children there? I doubt it. It's a shame that a multitudes of parents do not want their children anywhere near Jesus, but they don't mind handing them over to the devil and act surprised and stupefied when they turn out exactly like the devil. They don't mind handing them over to the devil. And then I never knew my son was, you know, I never knew my son was capable of shooting a whole bunch of people. Well, he had an armory in his room you knew about. In fact, you probably brought him the bullets and the guns that he had. I just didn't know. You a line of truth ain't in you. People need to just call these folk to the carpet about their lives. I just didn't know that my child had to. And all the music blaring through the houses, kill, murder, death, death, murder, kill. You go into child's room, there's slashers and everything, you know, fake blood running out of dummies and stuff. You figure, I don't understand what's going on. You sure do. You a line of truth, ain't you? That's what's going on. You want to act like the devil. You want to act like you're surprised. And of course, the hapless media want to play it up. Could this happen again? It's been happening since the beginning of time. Nothing's changed but the date. People are still the way they are. But they offer no solution. Just bring up the controversy because it sells. Well, they used to sell. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Now, as I said, the disciples had no tolerance towards children. In fact, when the parents brought their children to Jesus, the disciples rebuked the parents. Well, get out of here. That's a strong word. So it wasn't like, you know, he's busy right now. Like, get out. I mean, they were get out of here. And whatever the reason was, it's not important. Jesus accepted none of their reasoning. In fact, he was indignant, according to Mark's gospel. He was angry at his disciples for doing that. But Jesus called in verse 16 unto him and says, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. He already told these knuckleheads that truth, but they didn't get it. He told his disciples not to be a hindrance to the parents and bring in their children to him, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus used the children to illustrate the nature of the kingdom of God in that access into it are to those who demonstrate the childlike humility that is needful to properly subject oneself to the rule of the king of the kingdom. I want to say that again. Because he's not saying that the kingdom is filled with children. That's not what he's saying. Whether it is or isn't, not my discussion at this point. The point is that the Lord is saying that access into the kingdom are to those who demonstrate childlike humility that is needful to properly subject oneself to the rule of the king of the kingdom. Okay? Remember, the kingdom of God clearly implies a king is there. Now, does that ring a bell to what we've been studying in Psalm 149? God chose Israel, and in doing so, he was their king. The kingdom of God in the New Testament also implies the rulership of God and the submission of all of his subjects in his kingdom. He's the king. He hadn't stopped being king. You don't have a kingdom without being a king. My, how simple all this is. Such a simpleton this preacher is. The idea that we can do whatever it is that we want to do and ignore the king of the kingdom is no more sensible than what the Jews did in 1 Samuel 8 when they rejected the rule of God for their idolatry, cloaked in their desire for an earthly king. The Lord said, give them what they want, but know this. It is not about you, Samuel. It's about me. They don't want me to rule over them as their king. That's the truth from heaven. You can't be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, without subject to the king. He's a king. Why this is so simple? So simple. Verse 17, truly, verily, I say unto you, whosoever, and that covers anybody, shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Well, what did he mean by that? Okay, well, he meant at least two things. Number one, A child has obvious limitations which makes him or her dependent on a parent or parents to teach, train, and protect them. A child has limitations. It's a lot of limitations to children. And that means you have to be dependent. So the parents has a responsibility. As far as I'm concerned, a parent's responsibility to a child is until that child walks out the door and says, now I'm on my own. At that point, the responsibility ends. When the child has grown of age and can fend for themselves, that's fine. And that's not my discussion or argument here. That's not my point. My point is, as long as you're a child, a toddler, an infant, there is an automatic built-in dependency because the child has limitations. And because the child has limitations, that means it's the responsibility of the parents to teach, to train, or to protect them. It's amazing how some parents seem to think their child knows more than they really do. Like, no. Well, my child can quote all the presidents of the United States. I'm impressed with that because I don't know them all. We don't know. And you don't either. You probably couldn't name five of them. But, you know, that's nice to see a little child has that kind of memory, whatnot. Okay, so now you delegated your child a genius status. All right. Give him a pen and some paper and have him draw you a business paradigm for your company. Huh? They don't know that. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay, how about something simpler? Why don't you give them the keys to the car? What? I would. Mm-hmm. They have limitations. Why don't you let them cook dinner? Oh, no, no. Well, I thought they were genius. They may excel in this area, but that doesn't mean that you suddenly remove dependency. Your child, your child's your responsibility. Ah, they're just going to fall out and hurt themselves. Yeah, until they get that stick in their eye and they're blind because you're stupid. You have them running around with rocks and stuff. And it's your responsibility to take care of your children. Ah, okay, let me not get into that right now. That irritating subject. Stupid parents. Because a child has obvious limitations, which forces him or her to be dependent upon parents of parents, salvation is the end of... See, a child is not dependent upon himself. That's the point. A child's not self-dependent. A child is parental to parent. Yeah, I seen a little boy the other day, and I said, hi, little man. And the first thing he did was grab his daddy's leg. He doesn't know me. He knows his father. And so he runs to whom he is dependent upon. Well, the same thing should be in the church. But again, I don't. Salvation is the end of self and self-dependency. And this is why I'm convinced that all this selfism of the 80s and the 90s has found a place in the so-called church, has done nothing to promote salvation but to eliminate it. If it's forced people to be dependent upon themselves and other people. I may mention that somewhat last time. When if you're the focal point of so-called salvation through the gimmick, through the cliche, through the formula, the person who comes by way of how you led them, because you're doing the leading, there's no work of God, they become dependent on you. That's why you take it upon yourself. Well, I want to sit there and teach you 87, you know, verses to secure your salvation. You know, what did I say that was again? What is it called? Assurance of salvation verse. So here, get this booklet I wrote for new converts for assurance of salvation. You know, I don't see none of that in the Bible. You know why? Because it wasn't necessary. You know why it wasn't necessary? Because people that got saved were saved. You ever notice that how we do things that have nothing to do with the Bible? If we place the character of professing believers, compare that to a Bible when people got saved, you don't see the apostles. I'm Paul. I wrote a new book on the assurance of salvation. Really? That's not a truth that's even taught in the Bible. I don't see, I've read this for a long time. I've never seen that. It wasn't a necessity to write a booklet about the assurance of salvation. In fact, if you really, I'm just going to, for the sake of argument, if you really look at that, I guess for lack of a better term, that philosophy of thinking, the assurance of salvation, so-called, was given to believers who knew they were saved. And you know when it was given? When they were in trials. That's when it was given to them. You look at Peter's epistle. They were in great suffering, and he assured them of the reality of their salvation. Not when they were sending their brains out, and you're trying to convince them that there's something they're not. There's no assurance in that. That's deception. Any kind of assurance of one's alleged salvation that has any genuine model in Scripture had to do when people were under suffering. Romans 8, same truth. Philippians, same truth. The only assurance ever given were given to believers who were under suffering. Jesus himself. I'm going to heaven. The world's going to hate you, but I'll be with you in the person of the Spirit. Those were assurances that he would be with those who were following him. Do you understand that now, folks? We are trained people to be dependent on self instead of the Lord. And since that is true, these folks never sought a childlike dependency on the Lord. They never had, because they never had to. Just get them in the dough. Get them in, move them on, Howard. Get them through the dough. That's how we need to get them in. We can manipulate them later. Just get them through the doorway. Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere, because it's not there. All these cliches and formulas are damnable because they're nowhere near a Bible. When one truly comes to the Lord, one is finished with themselves and living for themselves. We must recognize that we have glaring limitations in our lives that can only be fulfilled by salvation. That's it. I can't save myself. The unfortunate result of the teaching of self, that there needs to be no dependency in this life on anyone, or in anyone, especially God, this condition filters down through all relationships, marriage, family, work, church, the Lord, etc. So if you teach this person that, or if you teach it to a pastor and they believe the lie, they filter it down through the church, and it filters down through the family, filters down through the individual, the lie filters down. It doesn't stop at this person, just filters down. So if you teach that a person needs to be dependent upon you or somebody else and not totally dependent on the Lord for salvation, that filters down everywhere. So you have a whole church and families full of people that are self-dependent and not God-dependent. A humble person, on the other hand, is one who knows his or her limitations and also knows the danger of operating beyond those limitations. There's just some things you don't do. For example, have you ever noticed a child who attempts to act beyond his or her limitations? They usually get in serious trouble. A child that has no restraints is going to get in trouble. There's no doubt in my mind. I mean, how does a child get access to a gun and shoots his brother or sister? Just saw this last week, an 11-year-old kill a 10-year-old because his music was too loud. And so he shot him in the head. How do children have that kind of access? How is it that they can have no limitations? That they can have this kind of rage? How is it that parents could set children up with no limitations at all, no control, no boundaries, without even the slightest thought that that freedom, which isn't a freedom, can allow them to do things which are completely detrimental? I was watching this boy. I think I've ruled myself out to be a good character of people anymore. I've taken myself out of that genre. I think I've been proven wrong enough to know that I'm not a good character of anybody anymore, because I must be getting old or something. But I remember last year, I saw this boy, little black boy. It broke my heart. Kid was going to jail as a man. He's tried as an adult. I think the boy was 9 years old. And he shot someone. And, I don't think this boy had any idea what he was doing. and he's crying because he knows his life is over. It's done. And I watched, I've just so choked up. Watch this poor little boy. And it's clear he didn't know what he was doing. I'm not saying that what he did was right, but I think a lot of times these children, they do things and they don't have any idea of the consequences. I told you about my younger brother. When my older brother was in the Black Panthers, he used to bring weapons home to the house. And my stupid younger brother found a 357 Magnum and was chasing me around the house doing Russian roulette. And he would spin the chamber and he would point at me and click. My stupid brother. Now, I'm not ready to declare he didn't know what he was doing, because he, as far as I'm concerned, he really doesn't know what he's doing about much anything. But to sit there and to do that, to run a chamber in a Magnum and to buzz it and then to shoot, click to me, and I'm ducking behind everything I can, but I know if that round goes off, it's not going to protect me. A mattress ain't going to protect me. A dress is not going to protect me. But that this boy had such, was given such limitations or non-limitations that he could get a gun and shoot people. I understand that. But he wasn't nine, okay? And I was scared. So we were old enough to know better. But there are parents today, you wonder what in the world they're thinking. They give their kids so much liberty. They give them no restrictions. And I'm a firm believer in restrictions and limitations and teaching, and they have to understand that there are limitations and disciplines of life. If you don't have, you get out there, you're gonna wish you had them. And I know I'm a minority in the minority in the minority, and I can live with that. But I watch parents do things, and I say, you know, I watch parents in the church do things to their children. I'm gonna say, God help them. I've seen this through 30 years. I've seen parents profess to be believers, and the things that let their children get away with, they will not survive. I'm amazed at how many professing Christian parents let their children do what they do. With no accountability, no discipline, no rod, nothing. And in their warped, deceived, unbelievable density or absence of a density of any brain, they believe, or maybe it is a density of stupidity, they're going to believe that their children are going to turn out all right. I don't know how you shape your mind to think that. There's no evidence for that. You call yourself a Christian and you have no restraints or discipline on your children? You are sick. But parents who love their children, they understand the responsibility is to protect them and to keep them. And so they know that. And any child who has no limitations will always get into serious trouble. Now look, then my time is way over. I tell you, time be moving when you're preaching. I'm gonna get back to this point later on about these parents, these children with no restrictions. They get into serious trouble all the time because they make decisions they are not mature enough or capable enough to make. They don't know how to process these mature things that we subject them to. And they need to understand that there is a necessity for submission, which means, of course, there's a necessity for parents to do their responsibility, which, of course, means that a person who comes to the kingdom must understand their limitations will subject them to the rule of the king forever. Lord, thank you again for your word, Lord. I pray that we would indeed glean and understand the wonderful truths that you are teaching us today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.